Please take your Bibles and turn with me again this morning to John chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at John's account of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. All of the Gospels record the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. These were historical events with eyewitnesses, and we have it recorded for us here in the Bible. However, what we have here is more than just a record of these events. We have a divinely inspired record of these events, which also reveal their doctrinal and salvific significance. This is not the record of the death and burial of just any person. This is the divinely inspired record of the death, burial, and resurrection of the eternal Son of God made flesh and blood, in order to save sinners. As I have pointed out the last 2 weeks, I'll do it again. These are at the heart of the gospel. These things that we're reading are what secured our salvation. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." That is the good news of how sins can be forgiven. "The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." They had believed it. They had received it, "in which you also stand." They were continuing to believe and rest upon the gospel, "by which also you are saved." By which gospel you're saved from the wrath of God. And he defines this gospel in this way: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the scriptures, for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised. We've been looking in John's gospel at his death. Christ died. He died for our sins. The spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Savior, the Lord of righteousness, died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In the words of 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." John tells us that Jesus said this before his death on the cross in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." And we rejoiced in those words, tetelestai in the Greek, a declaration that redemption had been accomplished. A perfect and efficacious sacrifice, never needing to be repeated, not needing anything added to it, decreed by God and accomplished on the cross. It is finished. This is what we believe. This is our hope. This is our joy. Jesus Christ accomplished and secured our salvation on the cross. It is finished. We saw that John stresses the fact that Jesus actually died on the cross. Last week we were considering that he did not swoon or faint, as some foolishly claim. Jesus wasn't some phantom and not real flesh and blood, as the Docetists say, that group of people, especially in the first century, that would say that he seemed to be in flesh and blood. That word Docetism comes from a Greek word which means to appear, to seem. They said he wasn't really flesh and blood, but he was like a phantom, a spirit among us. No, he really became flesh and blood. It was necessary for him to be made like us in order to die for us. He had to come as the second Adam, who fulfilled the law of God, who would be our righteousness. And so he did die on the cross. And therefore, as we saw last week, there was no need to break his legs to hasten death. But to make sure that he was dead, a soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out. All of this fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, further proving that this was not the death of just any man, and that this death was not like any other man's death. This piercing of crucifixion of this man, Jesus Christ, was for sin and impurity. John brings Zechariah 12, verse 10, to the remembrance of his readers, which says, they looked upon him whom they had pierced. And we saw that last week in verse 37. The prophet Zechariah would go on to say in Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And we saw that even in John's gospel, we have this picture when he mentions that they shall look upon him whom they had pierced. The Jews would have gone farther into a couple more verses into what we have as chapter 13, and they would hear those words, in that day a fountain will be opened for sin and for impurity. The fountain was Christ and His blood. Only His blood, His death, was for the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of impurity. And that's why we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty sins. That's why we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing those hymns, some of them very simple, and that children can even understand the content. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we sing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Glorious news. We don't normally respond that way when someone dies. If you were to respond with glee and with joy and happiness at the death of someone, it's usually because you don't want that person to live. You hate them. You're their enemy. But here we say, oh, glorious news. Good news. Gospel. What is the gospel? What is this good news? Christ died. Seems like foolishness to the world. But yet we understand what took place on the cross. It is finished. And then the Apostle John goes on to describe the burial of Jesus. And that's what we'll look at briefly this morning. He will describe the burial of Jesus. Christ died. Christ was buried. And so follow along as I read verses 38 to 42. John 19, verses 38 to 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. We'll see this morning that these verses continue to verify the death of Jesus. He died on the cross. He was buried, demonstrating the foolishness of those trying to explain away the resurrection. We'll see that some of the things that John records here are for the purpose of refuting those people who say, he wasn't really raised from the dead because he never really died. Or maybe they were mistaken about where he was laid. Whatever the case, he's verifying the death of Christ. And now he continues to do so by giving us an account of the burial of Jesus. But it does more than just give us this account historically. It shows us, again, the power of the cross, the power of the death of Christ. Let me show you why I say that. Look in verse 38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. John introduces now two men, Joseph in verse 38 and Nicodemus in verse 39, both Jews who care for and bury the body of Jesus. The first man is Joseph of Arimathea. This is the first time we hear of this man in John's gospel. Joseph is mentioned in all four gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but only in connection with the burial of Jesus. He is said to be from Arimathea, a place about which we know nothing. It's really not important to us. We may know nothing of the place now, but the readers of that day would have known Joseph and the place where he was from. This continues to demonstrate the historicity of the events about which we are reading. Specific people and witnesses are mentioned. If anyone at that time doubted what took place, they could verify it. Joseph. Which Joseph? Joseph of Arimathea. He can verify that Jesus died on the cross. He's the one who buried him. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a Jew who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, which had schemed to arrest Jesus and then condemned him to death. John's gospel doesn't identify him as a member specifically of the Sanhedrin, but Luke does. In Luke 23, verse 50, it identifies him as a man named Joseph who was a member of the council. And that's a reference to the Sanhedrin, this ruling group of the Jews who, again, had schemed to have Jesus put to death. Mark 15, verse 43 tells us that Joseph was a prominent member of the council. So he was very well known. You could ask people, who's this Joseph? Can you believe what he has said about the burial of Christ and his death? Yes, you know who he is. Here's where he's from. He was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, in fact, a prominent member. We do not know any specifics of Joseph's participation in the trials of Jesus. However, Luke 23, verse 51 tells us that he had not consented to their plan and action. And so at least Joseph, one of those who was a member of the Sanhedrin, didn't consent. We don't know what that means, if he raised some verbal objection, if he was arguing against putting him to death, or if he was just silent and didn't consent in that way. We're not sure. John identifies him in this way, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus. He's identified as a disciple of Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 57. And it speaks of it in the past tense. He had become a disciple of Jesus. And so at some point in the earthly ministry of Jesus, Joseph identified himself as a disciple. However, John tells us in verse 38 that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. A secret disciple. Again, that raises questions, and we would ask of the text and wonder, was he a true disciple? Can anyone be a secret disciple? Well, the Apostle John wrote in a disapproving manner of so-called secret disciples among the rulers of the Jews in chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. You remember that John wrote this, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And so John has recorded that there were even some of the rulers of Israel, some of those who were even on the Sanhedrin, probably referring even to Joseph, who had believed in Jesus, but they weren't confessing him publicly. They weren't openly declaring their faith in Jesus to others at the time. J.C. Ryle said this, "They were secretly persuaded that he was the Christ. Many even of the chief priests at Jerusalem believed in their own secret minds that Jesus was the Christ. This faith, no doubt, was only the faith of the head and not the heart." Now, whether Joseph's identification as a disciple of Jesus in some way had been genuine saving faith before now, we do not know. We're not sure. But I think we can say with confidence that now, Joseph openly identifies himself with the Savior by his act of taking care of the burial of Jesus. Whatever hindered him before, his fear of being put out of the synagogue, of confessing Jesus openly, now by this act, he is openly identifying himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the case previously, we may now have confidence that Joseph has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, was saved from his sin, and justified by the blood of the one who had just died. Joseph is no longer a secret disciple. This Jew, and this is what's significant, I think, too, based on what it says in verse 37, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. This Jew looked upon him whom was pierced, and he believed. A prominent member of the council. He had not consented to putting Jesus to death. But he must have been present. Here, they're having this trial. He doesn't consent to putting him to death. He stands back and he sees all these things taking place. He must have been a witness to the suffering and crucifixion of Christ as a member of the Sanhedrin. And here, brethren, we see in this account from John's Gospel the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Witnessing the death of Jesus Christ emboldened him to no longer fear the consequence of his faith in the Savior. The death of Jesus on the cross was, even in this case, we can say, a powerful event. When we consider all the things that took place on the cross, in saving sinners, all the power that was there, the gospel itself is the power of God into salvation, what he was accomplishing. We even see the power of the cross in this event. You remember the two other men crucified on either side of Christ hurled insults at Jesus at one point. However, as they watched Jesus die, one of those criminals believed in him, even in the midst of his own agony and pain. So as he observes the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross, he goes from hurling insults at him. And the power even of how Jesus died on the cross and the words that came out of his mouth were used by God's grace to draw that crucified man to the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus was a powerful event. Remember the Roman soldier in Mark 15, verse 39? When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This may very well have been one of the soldiers who mocked Jesus previously, who beat him just hours earlier. And now as he sees Jesus dying on the cross and the way in which he breathed his last even, and the words that came out of his mouth, then he confesses, "This man was the Son of God." Even the manner of the death of Jesus was powerful. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39, it tells us, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" In the same way, it says the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" There are those that watched him suffer who mocked at him and continued to hurl these abuses at him. And yet 1 Peter 2 verse 23 tells us this, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You know how quickly we as sinners are irritated with people? We're experiencing sicknesses, and when you're sick, you know how quick you are to get irritated at someone because of such a mild, comparatively physical ailment. And here is Jesus wrongly being put to death, crucified, being mocked. And yet he didn't revile in return. Luke 23, verse 34 tells us that Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The death of Jesus was a powerful event. There has never been a death like it. There has never been anyone who has faced death in this way. An innocent man, indeed the Son of God made flesh, being crucified unjustly, spat upon, beaten, mocked, suffering. But yet he didn't revile in return, but he's saying, "Father, forgive them." And even as he suffers for those hours on the cross, there are those who then whose eyes are open as they behold the Lamb of God. Again, the criminal that is crucified beside him sees him and then believes. His death was such that in Luke 23, verse 48, that it tells us, "And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Some came for the purpose of mocking him. And as they saw him die, they're beating their breasts in sorrow, knowing that he was not a criminal." So even the manner in which Jesus died was a witness to the fact that he was who he said he was, the sinless Savior, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, in order to be the Lamb of God on the cross, our substitute. The death of Christ was a powerful event. And of course, we know it to be our salvation. Christ died. Our sins were washed away. You say, what does this have to do with Joseph of Arimathea? Here is one who was called a disciple, but a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews, because of fear of being put out of the synagogue. And as Joseph then, being a member of the Sanhedrin, being there for these events, sees what happens, it emboldens him to say, "Why would I be a secret disciple of Christ any longer?" And so he cares for the burial of the Lord Jesus. He is an example of the power of God to save sinners. This man who's mentioned once in each gospel and never again throughout the scriptures is an example of the power of God to save sinners. We've already seen that he was a Jew. He was a ruler in Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. All of this meant that before faith in Jesus Christ, he had been resting in his own works. He had been trusting in his ability to keep the law, his supposed righteousness to save him. And we saw that he had this sin of loving the approval of men, and therefore he was not confessing Jesus, but was a quote-unquote secret disciple. And to add to this, Matthew 27, verse 57, tells us that Joseph was also a rich man. You remember on one occasion, as recorded in Matthew 19, verses 24 to 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So listen, here's what I want you to understand here as this man is mentioned in this text. Here is Joseph, previously bound to a religion of self-righteousness and pride, enslaved to the fear of man and people-pleasing, in a position of power as a member of the Sanhedrin, with the temptation to rest in and trust in his riches. But God, who is rich in mercy, made him alive in Christ. But God opened his eyes to his sin. God humbled Joseph of Arimathea. God freed him from his love of man's approval. He opens his hands clasping to power and prestige and transfers his affections for riches and transfers his trust in riches to faith in and love for Jesus Christ. What grace. What grace. Is this not the testimony of all who have been saved by grace? Enslaved to our sin, under its weight, burdened by its guilt, but our eyes open at the cross of Christ? Again, we don't know specifically when Joseph really believed, whether he was a believer before, but because of the fear of man, did not speak openly about it. We don't know exactly when. All I know from this text is this. Whatever fear there was before of man, now it's over. And having seen the Lord Jesus die, he finally says, you know what? I fear man no more. This is my Savior. He saw that fountain filled with blood. And as one who had been plunged beneath that flood, he buries the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way it has been for all of us who are believers. We heard the gospel of Christ crucified for sinners. And God, being rich in mercy, made us alive and gave us the gift of faith. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified. See, I read this text and you see so many things taking place here. Again, John verifying the death of Christ, verifying that he died on the cross. He was dead. This resurrection that we'll see in chapter 20 is no hoax. But also we see the power of the cross of Christ, even as he dies, the manner in which he dies, and the life that it gives to those who even observed it. Therefore, we preach Christ crucified. It doesn't matter if it's foolishness to the world. We say, we have good news. What's the good news? Jesus died. Well, what's good news about that? He died for sinners. In the place of sinners, a substitutionary sacrifice. Church, this is the gospel. This is our message. Our evangelism is this. Proclaim Christ crucified. Proclaim why he had to be crucified. Proclaim what he accomplished on the cross when he was crucified. That is what opens the eyes of those who are bound to their sin, chained to their own self-righteousness, trusting in their riches and loving their riches, fearful of what man may think of them. This is the only thing that can set their hearts free. As Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's not make evangelism so complicated. That fountain was seen in that day. They looked upon him whom they pierced, and there were those who by the grace of God saw it and believed. And what we're to continue to do is say, look to Christ on the cross. Lift it up on the cross. Look to him and believe. That is the only way of salvation. And believers, linger at the cross. Meditate often on what took place there for you. It will stir you up to greater love for your Savior. Are you battling the fear of man? Are you one who's saying, you know what, I'm ashamed to speak of Christ. What will my fellow classmates say of me? What will my coworkers say of me? What will they think of me? Maybe in that sense you're like Joseph of Arimathea. Linger at the cross and consider what took place there. And be unashamed of the gospel. The cross will be a strong medicine against your love of sin. Brethren, one reason why some of you are struggling and have little joy is because you neglect the table of the Lord. what God has said, this is for you to come regularly to this table and partake in the bread and the cup that is a remembrance of my death. This is in essence for us again to go and say, let's linger at the cross. All the other things that are vying for our attention, let's stop regularly, often, frequently to the table of the Lord ordained by our Savior to come and remember His death. For our good. To keep us resting in the finished work of Christ. To be reminded that it is finished. And yet so many Christians neglect the table of the Lord. That means that He has given to bring us to a greater love for Him. And to keep us and to cause us to persevere. We preach Christ crucified. We remember Christ crucified. We live in light of the cross. Christ crucified. We boast in the cross. And this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is an example of the power of the cross and the ability of Christ to save sinners. Here's a man about whom we know so little. Yet he is ever before us in the Scriptures as one who was transformed by the cross. He was shown grace. He could have died in his sin, as the vast majority of the Jews at that time did, because they had a veil over their eyes. You remember in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, but their minds, speaking of the minds of the Jews, were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Their eyes are open. What a picture we see there. And for Joseph of Arimathea, a Jew, even a member of the Sanhedrin, a rich man, all these things, the cross of Christ lifted the veil from his eyes. This indeed is the power of the cross. This isn't, again, just a historical accounting of these things so that we say, oh, who buried Jesus as a trivia question? Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this is a testimony of the grace of God for Jew and Gentile. John tells us in verse 38 that as a new creation in Christ, in an act of love for his Savior, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away the body. Mark tells us in Mark 15, verse 43, that Joseph gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. He had to gather up the courage to do so, still battling that fear of man, and even to go before Pilate and make such a request. He had to gather up courage. But the cross had given him courage to do this. And so he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. It was Roman law that the body of those crucified would go to the next of kin. However, for those charged with sedition, their dead bodies would be left for the vultures to eat in order to deter opposition to Rome. So for him to go in and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus was an unusual request. When the Jews were given the body of those crucified, rather than desecrate their family tombs with criminals, they would bury them outside the city. But Joseph didn't want this to happen. And being a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, he could gain a hearing with Pilate. And so he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus in order to properly bury him. And it says Pilate granted permission. It doesn't tell us why, but he probably did so because he didn't believe Jesus was really guilty of sedition anyway. You remember? I find no guilt in this man. And so Pilate here grants permission for this one, Joseph of Arimathea, to take his body. So it says he came and took away his body. And then we read something unique to John's gospel. Another man was involved in burying Jesus. We've seen him before. Remember, this is Nicodemus. It says in verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, and John is referring back to John chapter 3. Nicodemus also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Just draw your mind back again to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 1, you remember it says there was a man of the Pharisees. Here's another Jew. Here's a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, it says. He was indeed called a teacher of Israel. So here's another Jew, a self-righteous Jew, trusting in his own works, a legalist, proud, also desiring man's approval. You remember he went to Jesus in John 3 asking questions about how he could enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You remember how Jesus explained to him, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again from above. You need a spiritual birth." Explaining to Nicodemus that his own self-righteousness, his works of the law, his trying to gain the kingdom of God by himself was of no value. It was the sovereign hand of God making alive those whom he chooses. He had to be born again. He needed to be regenerated. We don't know when, but Nicodemus must have been born again at some point and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had once come to inquire of Jesus under the cover of darkness, probably for fear of someone seeing him, but now he comes openly to prepare the body of his Savior for burial. Here's another who is impacted by the cross of Christ. Nicodemus joins with Joseph, two Jews, members of the Sanhedrin, who care for the body of the Lord Jesus. Remember, brethren, we may not see fruit immediately when we share the gospel. If we did not have this here, we might say, "I wonder what happened to Nicodemus. Maybe Nicodemus just walked away, even as the rich man walked away, not willing to sell all to follow Jesus, holding on to his love of riches. Maybe Nicodemus walked away, continuing to clasp on to his own self-righteousness." But here we have something that tells us Nicodemus believed on the Lord Jesus. We may not see fruit immediately when we share the gospel, but God is sometimes at work for a period of time before he begins to bring a person to faith. Don't lose heart. Continue to share the gospel. Continue to pray for those who do not know him. And so John tells us that Joseph secured legal permission to take the body of Jesus. Nicodemus secured the spices to prepare his body. And since the tombs were often cave-like structures with large stones placed over the entrance, there was a need for large amounts of spices to combat the stench of the decaying body. So he had 100 pounds, about 100 pounds of spices. It tells us in verse 40, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." Their custom was to wrap the body in cloths in a mummy-like fashion and then cover it over often with another cloth. And here we see again, there could be no mistake, Christ was dead. The amount of spices placed on his body, along with the manner of binding him, is proof, is evidence in his burial. Yes, he was dead. Again, we'll see this when we look at John 20, that there's no mistaking that this man was raised from the dead supernaturally. He did not faint. He died on the cross. By the way, I just want to mention the care that was taken for the body of Christ. It is good, brethren, and it is right to demonstrate such proper respect for the body of the deceased. We understand that our bodies were fashioned in our mother's womb by God. It is His creation. It is fallen, but it is nonetheless God's creation. We do not believe in annihilation. We don't believe that the body, the person just ceases to exist and no longer exists. But in the resurrection, the body will be raised. And yes, some believers die in fires. Some were drowned in the sea, never to be recovered. No matter the manner of death, God the Creator will raise it up. However, for those who die by usual means, let us be careful to honor God in the manner in which we handle the body and bury it. So it tells us in verse 41, now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. John again here is emphasizing the location. The location was where there was a garden, and no one had ever been laid in that particular tomb. John is continuing to amass the evidence that the resurrection could not have been a mistake by the disciples. They didn't go into a tomb and find the body of another missing while Jesus was over there. But again, these were cave-like structures. Often they were created that way and they were made. And so here we have a structure, and John is pointing out, no, it wasn't that the disciples went in and hear all these bodies and they see, oh, it must have been here, it's missing, when really He was in the tomb. No, he's identifying, here's the place. There was a garden nearby. And there was a new tomb. And it wasn't just a new tomb as far as time, but no one had ever been laid in that tomb. So when that tomb was missing the only body that was ever laid in it, that means it was the body of the Lord Jesus. And John is looking forward to what he's about to write about in the resurrection. And he says, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew 27, verse 60 tells us that he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. This would be a heavy, large tomb, a large stone that would be placed over the opening of that tomb, that cave-like structure, to secure the bodies there from animals who might seek to come in to devour the person who had perished, and to keep others from stealing and other things that would take place. So there Jesus lay. But he wouldn't be there for long. As many preachers have said before, this was Friday, but Sunday's coming. But that's for next time. But John verifies Christ died. An efficacious death that secured our salvation. Christ was buried. And in all these things, we see the grace of God in saving sinners. The thief beside him, with him that day in paradise. Joseph of Arimathea, no longer afraid to be called his disciple. Nicodemus, who had inquired about the kingdom of God before, now born of the Spirit, caring for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an object lesson of the grace of God. Joseph and Nicodemus, once blind, now see. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that has been bestowed on us in the Lord Jesus Christ, an abundant grace, a grace that is sufficient for our justification. We thank you for the death of Christ, and even as we go into this time of year in which we consider the incarnation, I pray, as we think of the birth of Jesus, we would always be reminded of the reason for which he came, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law for us, to be the second Adam who did not disobey, but always did what was pleasing to his Father, so that he might be the spotless Lamb who would die. Father, we thank you for these two men who are named here. These two men of whom, if we knew them today before they had been saved, we might even think it would be impossible for them to be saved. Joseph, a legalist, a slave to his sin of fear of man, a rich man. Nicodemus, who just didn't seem to understand what Jesus was saying. The veil was over his eyes at that time, but yet the veil was lifted. And no matter the sin that enslaved them, the blood of Christ washed them. And Father, we say with these men, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We confess together that his death was efficacious, and we stand in this gospel that Christ died and Christ was buried. And he did all this for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for our benediction.